very thankful to be in San Angelo this morning. I've been looking forward to this visit. It kind of got postponed due to circumstances beyond our control. It was back in the spring. I'm usually here in April or May, but COVID was going strong at that time. And it seems like it's going strong again in a lot of our nation, but thankfully we're just plodding right on and keeping right on doing what we need to do, and the Lord willing, we'll get through this. But we're very thankful to be able to be here. Actually, our whole congregation at Cleburne has had it one time or another, but everybody's pretty well recovered from it, and hopefully we've got our immunity built up and everything's going well. A lot of us had to quarantine for a while, but we're very thankful to be up and about the Lord's business, and happy to be able to continue to preach the gospel. Glad to be here today to do that and be able to worship with this congregation. People I esteem very highly, appreciate this church very much. I've had a long association with this congregation, and I certainly rejoice in that. I want to speak on a subject today that hopefully will be meaningful to you. We call this sermon Magnifying Christ, and we find those particular words and that idea expressed by the Apostle Paul. I think words that we're all quite familiar with, really. Philippians 1st chapter, verse 20 and verse 21 will serve as our text today. The Apostle says, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's the most famous and well-known words that so many people have recited over and over again over the years. We really need to take, I think, maybe a closer look at that idea, because Paul presents to us the idea that we have a responsibility in this lifetime to magnify Jesus Christ. What an important task you and I have been assigned, to magnify Jesus in a lost world. And so we want to devote our attention to that important subject today. But before we continue further in the study, we want to again avail ourselves of the great blessing that we all enjoy, and that's being able to come to our Father in the avenue of prayer. Won't you please bow with us and one selected leads us in prayer at this time. What a great sentiment that Paul expressed when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Most folks, of course, look at death as a terrible loss, and certainly we count it a great loss when we lose family members and friends. But for the individual Christian who has lived a faithful Christian life, who has magnified Christ in their lives, which is our duty, then we can truly say that death is gain. And so we're able to magnify Christ in our bodies, whether it be by our life or by our death, as the Apostle Paul said. You know, when I think about magnifying, of course, immediately a magnifying glass comes to mind. I think perhaps that was the idea conveyed somewhat in these verses, although they had a different kind of a magnifying glass for you and I might be familiar with if they had such a thing in that day. But we think of a magnifying glass. I remember my mother-in-law, Juanita Cutter, used to have a great big page magnifying glass she used to read her Bible with. I don't see many of those around anymore. That may still be available, but of course today we oftentimes find big print Bibles to help people who have a hard time seeing. But she had a magnifying glass to help her read her Bible. But you know, a magnifying glass does not make things, make the print larger, but it improves our vision so that we can see clearly and distinctly. More and more, the world should see Christ living and walking with us. Oh, how badly this sin-cursed world needs to clearly see Jesus. And you and I can make that happen. We are assigned the role of being a magnifying glass for the world's benefit, that they might be able to see Jesus magnified before their very eyes. How do we go about magnifying Christ? How is Christ magnified in his saints? First of all, I would point out, even as we obey the gospel, we certainly on those occasions magnify Christ. We magnify Christ at the very onset. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, meaning being made conformable unto his death. And you know that initially happens when we become Christians. Because as all of us very well know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul enlarges on that principle that we are in fact baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6 verse 4, we find there that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 4, for example, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So in baptism, what is pictured when we are buried in that water, we are buried into his death. And when we come up out of that water, we are raised to a newness of life. And Paul makes that analogy between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this sacred text. We're buried with him through baptism into death. We find that we conform to his resurrection, verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. When we come up out of the water raised to a new life, we have been resurrected to that new life. It pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking or spiritually speaking. We are conformed to his life, Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, Paul writes, we believe that we shall also live with him. Burton Cobbin says the expression, we shall also live with him, is a pledge reaching even into the eternal world. And that's the hope the Christian has when we are baptized into Christ and come up out of the waters of baptism to that new life. That new life, not only is the life we live now, but it carries us on into eternity to live in the presence of God and his Son and with all the redeemed. What a wonderful picture is manifested in even obeying the gospel. I believe in that sense, everyone who truly obeys the gospel magnifies Jesus at that very time. It's a beginning process of this magnifying Christ. Christ is now in us, now that we have been baptized into his death and raised to walk in the newness of life. As a consequence of that, the Bible teaches that Christ is now in us and lives in us. Paul said in Colossians 2, or 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is this mystery? He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ lives in us. Christ is magnified by us when we are adhering to his teachings and his ministry. When we're doing what Jesus teaches us to do, we can't help but magnify Jesus to a lost world. We find that Peter and John were given an unusual credit, I think, by an unusual source in Acts the 4th chapter, verse 13, when they came before the Sanhedrin council. It says in verse 13 of this text, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They attributed their behavior, their response, and their outlook to the fact that they had been with Jesus. And even these people begrudgingly had to admit that. You know, I think people ought to be able to see that we've been with Jesus. Not in person like Peter and John were, but we are with him, have been with him, we live with him day in and day out. Can the world really see that we've been with Jesus? I believe they should certainly be able to see that. There's really a difference. What a difference Jesus makes in the lives of men and women. No matter how humble our station may be, Christ can lift us to a higher plane and make us his magnifying glass to the world. How is Jesus seen in us? How is he seen in us? Jesus himself said that he was the light as long as he was in the world. In fact, he said in John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In a world of darkness and despair, Jesus Christ provided a great source of light as long as he was in the world. But of course, the time would come that he would again leave this world and return to his Father in heaven. Now, how would the light continue to shine? Well, he explains this very concisely in Matthew the 5th chapter. Now that he's gone back to heaven, he says this to his disciples while he was yet with them. He said in Matthew 5, beginning verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. First, let me point out that Jesus made it very plain that those who are truly his disciples will be a light to the world, and he compares it to a city set on the side of a hill. You know, I'm told it's tactically impossible, really, to obscure the light of a big city. How would you do that? Well, it's on the side of the hill, and everybody can see it miles and miles away. And he said he compares that to the church and to his disciples. that we'll be a light to this world when we're doing the job we're assigned to do. When we are living the life that He intended us to live, we're going to be a light in a dark world. And you know, darkness does not dispel light. Light dispels darkness. I use this illustration sometimes. I'm over in Weatherford, Texas during the week. I work with that congregation too, and I walk in there late at night, and I hit those light switches, and all of a sudden the darkness just vanishes, and lights are everywhere. Light dispels darkness. And you know, it seems like the darker the night, the brighter the light. Have you ever noticed that? And this dark world simply offers an occasion for us to shine brighter. Not that we should want the world to be darker, but that's just a reality. But we have an opportunity to shine ever brighter in a dark and sinful world. And that's our job. That's really magnifying Jesus Christ. And He emphasizes to these disciples, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. It would be counterproductive to light a candle and then immediately put a basket over the top of it. Why would you do that? We shouldn't ever want to hide the light. And that's the point. We never want to hide the light. We want to let the light shine. And we're supposed to be that light. And how badly this world is dependent upon this light. How important this church is, whether they know it or not, how important this church is to the world. We provide the light source, to a dark and depraved and sinful world. We are the light source. Oh, how we shine as lights. How we magnify Christ. He says in Philippians 2 and verse 15, the same book from which we got our text, Paul continues there in verse 15 of the second chapter, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, or that means without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I think that verse so applies to our situation today. There's a lot of perversity in this nation in which we live. I think America's the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I'm very thankful to be a part of this country. But I'll tell you this, the perverseness, the immorality, the ungodliness is rampant. And I don't have to tell you that. You know, if you've ever read your newspapers or listened to the news, you know how terrible things have become in our society today. How the moral depravity, the all kinds of ungodliness. And we have an opportunity to provide light in the midst of all this. We are not to put our candlestick under a basket, but let it give light to all the house. We're to shine as the lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation by the righteous lives we live. There's never been a greater need to let our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation than right now. Oh, how we need to let it shine. And we don't need to be afraid to denounce sin and to take a stand for what's right. We may be ridiculed or persecuted for it sometimes. Just recently, just throw this out about a little bit of an interesting situation. I write articles every week in the local papers up in my area, and I post articles on Facebook. Some of you read it. I notice that from time to time. And I see who reads my articles. It goes all over the nation, for that matter. And I'm thankful that I have a lot of readers who follow my articles in the paper. But about 3 or 4 weeks ago, Facebook refused to post, or to boost, they posted it, refused to boost one of my articles. I never did exactly understand why, except it must have really hit somebody right between the eyes. I talked about the impending judgment and what's awaits on the other side of death and so on in that article, and they wouldn't boost that article. So we're going to sense some of that in years to come, I think, of censorship and what have you. But I continue to write articles. I haven't refused to since then, and I still write some fairly, I hope, potent articles. But for some reason, they didn't like that one. But that be that as it may. But we continue to do all we can do to shine the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Oh, a godly life. The power and influence of a godly life should never be underestimated. I really believe that we can make a difference. I believe that we can make a difference in people's lives. We can perhaps cause people to want to know more about the way we live and why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. Because people see the difference in the life of a Christian and the lives of ungodly people in this world. In fact, you know the Bible describes us as being living epistles or living letters. I believe we're just that to this sinful world. Paul again uses this beautiful metaphor. He says in 2 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verse 2 and verse 3, as he writes to the church of Corinth long ago, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. That's what Christians are. You're an epistle. Not ministered with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. We are an epistle. We are a living letter to this dark and sinful world. Indeed, in that we are an epistle of Christ, we need to be so very careful that the print is not blurred, my friends, because we very well may be the only Bible this world reads. And they ought to be able to read this very clearly. We should be sure that our conduct, our behavior, our language, our attitude, our appearance conveys a message that would magnify Christ. You know, the lives we live make such a difference. I've heard it said that, you know, I'd rather see a sermon lived any day than hear one preached. Well, I think both of them are necessary, incidentally, but I think the life lived opens people's ears up to preaching more clearly. We need to live the right kind of life, and they'll be more willing to hear what we have to say if they see that we live it. We are a living epistle to this world. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote the Galatians, kind of gave a challenge to the Judaizing teachers who had insisted upon the necessity of circumcision. He said something very interesting in Galatians 5:17. He said, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul had battle scars, I'll tell you. He had been beaten and mistreated. He had battle scars for his faith. And he said, "Let nobody trouble me about this thing of circumcision or what have you." He denounced that clearly as not being necessary. That's what the Judaizing teachers were trying to get Christians to do, to be circumcised to keep the law. But he said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Yes, Jesus was magnified by Paul in his body, whether it be in his life or it would be by his death. What are we to magnify about Christ? Certainly we need to magnify his obedient spirit. Jesus was implicitly obedient. A lot of folks kind of push against that. They like to think of themselves as rebels, perhaps, nonconformists and so on. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. I understand that, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But I believe that we need to be careful we don't display a spirit of rebellion. Jesus was not rebellious to his parents. He was very obedient to his parents. In Luke 2, verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them," that is to Joseph and Mary. You know, I remind my grandchildren of this sometimes, and I preach this at home. We have besides all my grandchildren, we're blessed to have a lot of young people in our congregation in Cleveland. And I'm very thankful for that. But I talk about that frequently, about how children are required to obey their parents. Jesus is obedient to his parents. Paul said in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." I often remind young people that you're not prepared to live the Christian life unless you're obedient to your parents. You need to be respectful and obedient. And that's essential to magnifying Christ, because that's the spirit he had, to magnify him through obedience. We find that we are to also be obedient to the authorities. In Titus 3 and verse 1, Paul said to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Christians are not known to be rebels. Christians are obedient unless it conflicts with God's will. And of course, there's a limit in that respect. If it puts us in conflict with God's will, Paul said, or Peter said, rather, we ought to obey God rather than man. And I understand that principle. We all understand that principle, I think. But as far as we can, We're to obey the law and be obedient unto authorities. We're to obey God. Jesus was implicitly obedient to his heavenly Father. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He said again in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Like Jesus, are we concerned with doing the Father's will and actually putting his will above our own will, or making our will coincide with his will? Jesus, as he faced the cross, prayed for the Father to remove this cup from him. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And it was God's will that he drink that cup of suffering and death, and he submitted to that. And he was obedient. In fact, he obeyed to the point of death. How far are we willing to obey? Someone says, you know, there's a limit to this. I mean, this Christianity thing is a good thing, and I want to be a Christian, but there's a limit. There's some things that just require too much, I'm just not going to do it. Don't ask me to do these things, because it requires too much. Is there really too much? Jesus didn't think so. Listen to his spirit. And he says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you." Is this mind in you? "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was willing to be obedient even to the point of death. Are you that compliant with God's will for you, that if it should require giving your life, you'd be willing to do that? I don't believe there's any limit to our obedience to God. There shouldn't be any limits as far as a Christian is concerned. It was Paul's example to be obedient. He said to the Corinthians, "Always caring about the body and the body, the dying, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Oh, how the apostles suffered. And most of them, in fact, suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. That's a reality if you want to look it up historically speaking. Most of the apostles suffered martyrdom by and by. And they were willing to do that. Paul had said, this was his attitude, he wrote to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you live for Christ every day? Does Christ live in you and everybody sees it? Well, that's what we're talking about here today. That really is magnifying Christ. There's a lot of people who profess a verbal profession of Christianity. But you know, an expression sometimes goes, I guess, talk is cheap. Action is worth a thousand words. What people see in our lives, what people see in us, how do we magnify Jesus Christ? Do we magnify him in obedience? Do we magnify him in a prayerful spirit? Jesus, while he walked this earth, was constant in prayer. He even prayed at his baptism. Look at the 3rd chapter, verse 21-22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. Did you hear that? And while he prayed, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Oh, what a wonderful occasion that was at the baptism of Jesus. But Jesus prayed on that occasion. Jesus was one who was given to prayer. He prayed as he withdrew himself into the wilderness, Luke 5:16. He prayed, he went out into a mountain and prayed all night unto God, Luke 6:12. He sought solitude to pray to God. There's nothing like being all alone with God. You know, Jesus told his disciples to enter the closet and pray. He meant secure a secluded, secret place. You don't always have to do your prayers before other people, but rather seek solitude to pray, and he will reward you openly. He said in Matthew 14:23, "And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone with God." You know, that's some of the best prayer time. We find an obscure place. We're all alone with God. And we can pour out our heart and our spirit to Him. How powerful and effective that is for the Christian. What an opportunity. Jesus also, of course, prayed with His disciples, Luke 9, verse 18. We find just prior to the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, that He took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And it was on this occasion that the great Transfiguration that took place, we read out in the Gospel, where He was transfigured there with Moses and Elijah on either side of Him. And He was transfigured there in their sight. And again, God announced to the apostles, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. Yes, Jesus prayed. He prayed with His disciples as well. He taught them how to pray. Luke 5, verse 44 and 45. But I said to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. We're to actually pray for our enemies. Pray for those who mistreat us and abuse us, persecute us. Jesus said pray for them. And that was His practice. He prayed for His enemies. He also said, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Actually God knows what we're going to ask even before we ask Him. He knows how to answer our prayers without us saying a word, but He wants us to talk to Him in prayer. But we don't need to use vain repetitions, and our prayers don't need to be a filibuster. We just need to pray to God, and He will answer our prayers. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and him that seeketh, findeth, him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Paul was one who was given to prayer. He magnified Jesus in his prayer life. He was always constant in prayer. And I think there's a great lesson for that for us today. He said in Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, every prayer of mine, make a request for you all with joy. Philippians 1 and verse 3 and 4. Making requests for you all with joy. He prayed for his brethren. Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. Do we magnify Jesus in our prayer? Are we constant in prayer? Is prayer a part of our everyday lives? Is it something we just do at the church service? Is it something we do every day? Maybe even several times a day. And certainly at all meals, we thank God for our provisions and things He's blessed us with. But we thank Him at other times. And we pray. And we pray for our brethren. I think that's something that's a real important point. We need to pray for the brethren. I tell my brethren, I pray for you. I pray for my brethren. I want my brethren to pray for me. I need your prayers. And I pray for my brethren. You know, another way we magnify Jesus is as we're doing this morning in our worship. A lot of folks are doing everything in the world today except observing the Lord's Day. But God's people gather on the Lord's Day. We magnify Jesus on the Lord's Day. Our neighbors see us get in our cars and leave, pull out of our driveways in the morning to go to worship. And I think over a period of time they begin to realize those folks are church-going people. They observe the Lord's Day. And you know, more than that, in our worship services, we magnify Jesus in what we do here today. We've done that thus far in the worship. And there's never a time we magnify Jesus more than when we gather to take of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Oh, we magnify Jesus in the way we partake of the Lord's Supper. We magnify Him to everybody who notices what we're doing, who has an opportunity to witness what we're doing. We won't let the world forget about Jesus. We do show forth His death till He comes. So what great ways we can magnify Jesus. We ought to be glad to be able to come together on the Lord's Day and worship and partake of the bread and the cup and to declare the name and the memory of Jesus Christ. Proclaim His name on these occasions. Show His death. Well, do we magnify His spirit of humility? Jesus so humbled Himself. We already talked about this. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it says that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus left heaven behind. He divested Himself of all that heavenly, all the heavenly possessions there in heaven, and came to this earth. And He humbled Himself to die on the Roman cross. Oh, how humble was Jesus. Don't you admire the humility of Jesus? He was so humble. Mark the 9th chapter, verse 12, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, be treated with contempt. Jesus was so mistreated. Philip talked about this as he preached to the Ethiopian nobleman. The Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah, and we find this in Acts 8:33. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, referring to Jesus. The teachings of Jesus concerning humility. People need to listen to this. A lot of folks need to learn humility. And certainly those who are disciples of Jesus must learn humility. Jesus said, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Learn to be a servant. Jesus came with the servant spirit. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We too need to learn to be servants. That was the spirit of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. You know, he demonstrated that great truth most effectively on a scene that's recorded in John 13, where we find Jesus washing his disciples' feet. He says, John 13, again in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose to supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I think Peter was just a little bit aghast at this whole idea. And I'm not sure that I might not have felt the same way at that particular time. Are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And he was talking about more than just washing your feet, obviously, when he said that. If I do not wash, you have no part with me. He was giving a spiritual lesson right there. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. Obviously alluding to Judas, who was there, and he would wash Judas's feet too. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garment, cast and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I want to emphasize that Jesus was not teaching a church ordinance here to be practiced in the worship about feet or foot washing, as some have practiced in years gone by. But he was practicing a lesson of humility and teaching a lesson of humility. A lesson of humility about how we ought to treat one another. And yes, the occasion arises, it needs to so be, then we need to be willing to wash one another's feet or do whatever we can do to serve one another. But Jesus was teaching a great lesson of humility. He said in James 4 verse 10, James said, humble yourselves in sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And let me just emphasize right here that it is not our purpose to magnify ourselves. That's a lesson a lot of people need to learn. It's not our purpose to magnify ourselves. You know what? Sometimes we get so busy trying to magnify ourselves, we hide the Lord. I think you can certainly do that. When you magnify yourself, you get in the way of people being able to see the Lord. I learned that a long time ago. I began to do personal work. I remember when I first went to Amarillo, Texas. It's been, my land has been probably 45 years ago. I moved to Amarillo, Texas just as a young woman preacher and started that work in Amarillo. And our first convert in Amarillo was Brother Kenneth Curley. Kenneth passed away this past year. I guess I did his funeral. But Kenneth was our first convert in Amarillo. I never will forget knocking on his door. And he invited me in. We talked a while. He and his family had been at church the Sunday before. He was a brother-in-law, Brother Wright, who was a member of the church there. And I walked in and proposed a Bible study to them, and I said, Kevin, I want you to understand that when we do this study, it's going to be God who's speaking to you, because I'm going to have you read the Bible for yourself. And that's a very effective way to get people to listen, to have them read the Bible for themselves, and ask them about what they've read. We studied for about 3 hours that Monday night, and before the study was really over, I was getting ready to try to persuade him, and he said, I'm ready. And it took me by total surprise. I said, ready for what? He said, I'm going to be baptized tonight. And we carried him back to Lake Meredith. We didn't have a church house, much less a baptistry. Carried him back to Lake Meredith late that night and baptized him for remission of his sins. But one of the things I very much tried to do in that study is to get him to see Jesus, and I tried to stay out of the way as much as possible. And I think we need to do that. In our church work, dealing with others, we need to help people see Jesus and keep ourselves out of the way as much as we can. I see preachers who I think, it seems like, maybe want to magnify themselves. I had one fellow tell me one time, and I think he meant it real well. I took his advice as meaning well. He said, I hate to say this, but sometimes you kind of have to promote yourself a little bit. Well, I'm not very good at doing that. And so consequently, I've never probably gotten very far because I'm not a big promoter of self. But I do want to magnify Jesus Christ, and I think we need to do that. We magnify Jesus in self-denial. All belongs to him, yet he himself, he humbled himself and became poor. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul said, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, you know, Jesus really was rich at one time. Folks tend to forget about that, but he was very rich. He lived in heaven. All was within his reach in heaven. All belonged to him. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He divested himself of all the heavenly glory that he had there and came to this earth and was born in a manger under very humble circumstances, lived a very humble life, grew up in a carpenter shop in Nazareth, lived quite a humble life on this earth. He was rich, but he became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich in him. He calls on us. He said to them all, Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial. Now that gets in the way of a lot of people. Some of the folks are really just quite unwilling to do that. But if you're going to follow the Lord, you've got to learn to deny self. You got to learn to put the Lord's will ahead of your own. You have to be willing to say no to some of the strongest fleshly cravings and the yearnings of this world. And to be able to deny self. And then there's a cross to be borne. Bearing a cross involves suffering sometimes. You know, I'm quite sure it involved great suffering for Jesus, as I read about in the Bible. We don't bear a literal cross today, but we bear his cross spiritually speaking. And that may require some sacrifices. Most likely it will. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to so humble ourselves that we might magnify Jesus by self-denial. Paul suffered the loss of many things. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 7 and 8, he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may win Christ. When Paul occupied a lofty position among his peers in Judaism, he was a young, upcoming rabbi, you might say. He was a great agent of the Sanhedrin court, and he had a great deal of clout in that religion at that time. He gave all that up to be a Christian. And he did count all these things he had enjoyed beforehand as rubbish compared to having a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and lusts, Galatians 5, verse 24. He says in Titus 2, verse 12, Paul writing, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, we need to magnify the Lord's forgiving spirit. As the soldiers gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, Luke 22:34. I recall the time that they were one more time trying to tempt Jesus and get him in contradiction to the law and what have you. And they brought a woman to him who had been taken in adultery. The Bible says, Luke 8, beginning verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one to her, but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus was not going to be so harsh as to demand her suffering the death penalty, which she was due, really, because that was what the law provided for. But he was willing to show compassion to her. He said, I'm not going to condemn you. If anyone could have, he could have, because, you know, he was the only one there without sin. He was the only one there who truly had no sin. All the others were convicted, but their own conscience went out. Jesus did not condemn her. Now, that's not saying he justified her either. Because I notice he said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, it's all right what you've been doing. You just go ahead and your life just where you've been living. Oh, that wasn't what Jesus said. He said, go and sin no more. But he was willing to be forgiven. So when he could see right into her heart, something you and I are not able to see, you know, about our people we come in contact with, we can't always read their hearts. In fact, we rarely can. Jesus always could. And he didn't condemn the woman. He said, go and sin no more. Certainly he told us to forgive. Are you able to forgive? Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, do we have a forgiving spirit? I sometimes wonder about that. I see brethren sometimes who seemingly to me are very, very hard. Brethren sometimes do some terrible things. People make some awful mistakes. People do things that they're later ashamed of, and they want to repent and get back right with God. Sometimes brethren never let them forget it, just never quite willing to get past it, you know. I'm afraid people who are that disposition could have some answer to do with the day of judgment. If they can't forgive, they need not expect to be forgiven. People make mistakes. People do things that are sinful and wrong, but they can be forgiven, and we better be ready and willing to forgive too. When repentance is brought forward and confession is made. Very quickly, we need to magnify his spirit of liberality. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. John 10:15. He says in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down on myself. Have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And then he says, John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. How much did Jesus give? He gave all that he had. We've already talked about how he became poor for us, that we might be made rich in him. He gave it all. How much are you willing to give? Do we have that spirit about us, identifying Jesus through our giving? Jesus taught in Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. God is in charge of all the things. We need to never forget that. And we don't lose anything by having a giving spirit and a forgiving spirit, among other things, and being willing to give to others as the need occasion arises. Jesus taught the principle, it's more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. And finally, Paul commended the Macedonians for their liberal spirit, their liberality. He said in 2 Corinthians 8, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which told on the church of Macedonia that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, employing us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and fellowship of ministry to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. Speaking to the Corinthians. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and all diligence, and your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, that also of being liberal in giving. I speak not by commandment, Paul says, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In conclusion this morning, do we really magnify Christ in our spirit, in our conduct day in and day out? Do we magnify him in our giving spirit and our forgiving spirit? Do we magnify him in our body, whether it be by life or by death? I believe we can do that throughout our lives. We have a wonderful, wonderful privilege and responsibility to help the world see Jesus, to magnify him. And you know, I believe if we've done that through our lives, he will be magnified in our death as well. When that preacher stands before our casket and preaches our farewell sermon, he'll have some good things to say about the lives we've lived. Now, I've been there a lot of times and done that. I've preached a lot of funerals over the years. And it's good to be able to say some good things about good people in the lives they've lived. And Christ is magnified in their death too. Because they really, as it's been said, it might be a trite expression, but I believe it's true, we really preach our own funerals during our lifetimes. It makes it a lot easier for the preacher who stands there that day to preach our final farewell sermon. Well, the lesson is yours today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one and to begin magnifying Jesus. There's never a greater life that you can possibly live on this earth than being a Christian. And magnifying Christ every day. Helping the world to see Jesus. Oh, how this world needs to see Jesus. Come today obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing his wonderful name before men, and being baptized into his death and raised to walk into this life. Baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that today. Or if you're here as a Christian and you've not been living up to your Christian calling and you realize that, ask God's forgiveness. He will forgive you if you'll confess your sins, repenting of them. He promises to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We'd be glad to pray with you and pray for you as a child of God. And so we invite one of our other class to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.